Glad that you are here. Turn to John chapter 12. That's where we will be tonight. John chapter 12. Now, we've already been working on the chapter some and reviewed just a little bit. Sunday, we're in the early part of the chapter. And we'll try to take up from there tonight. Good to see you. Joe Hickman, would you lead us in prayer as we start tonight? So as we've got into chapter 12, here's Jesus coming into Jerusalem again for the final time. And as the text continues here, as I see the events unfolding, it was exactly what the chief priests had dreaded would come and what they hoped would not happen. That's what they feared the most. That Jesus would come and those who are his disciples, those who were listening to what he said, that they would welcome him in a grand way. And that's exactly what happened. Or is what is going to happen as we talk about it more in our lesson and story tonight. You know, the events here as they unfold, and we talked about this a little on Sunday. You know, the journey to Jerusalem was the Lord's last appeal to an untoward generation. And here is the history of the Lamb of God as he approaches the cross, as he is about to become the sacrifice for us. And you have the one who is the holy and innocent being condemned by the very ones that he has come to save. And that's what we see starting to just really unfold here as we get into this 12th chapter. Now, there were some who were very excited to see Jesus as he came to town. And they had arranged a grand entrance, as we saw. And they were singing, they were shouting, Hosanna. And they seem here to acknowledge their belief that he was, in fact, the Messiah. There were those who surely saw that and who believed that. And there, up to this point, Jesus had refused, really, any kind of public acclamation in any regard. But this is different. And as he comes to town, there's been the arrangement that has been made where he rides in the town on a donkey or on a colt. And the people there in Jerusalem, as they see him coming, they are laying down their cloak. They're putting the palm branches on the ground and shouting the Hosanna, and, you know, here, you know, which means save, we pray. Boy, this is different from the way Jesus left the last time, isn't it? Or nearly every time that he left Jerusalem. And, of course, this has a lot to do with the raising of Lazarus just a short time ago in Bethany, not far away from Jerusalem. And so, as we saw Sunday, you know, there's a great appeal now among many to look at Jesus as the Messiah. There are many who believe that, in fact, he is the Messiah. And him riding into town on the donkey and this shouting Hosanna, this fulfills prophecy. You know, when we look back to Zechariah, other places. Well, the disciples, I'm not convinced, fully understand all of the significance of this event as it's taking place. And in fact, verse 16 would certainly tell us, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things, were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. It would all kind of come back to them then. And after the death of Jesus, they certainly did remember these things. Hold your finger here for a second. Go to Luke chapter 24. Go back a few pages there, Luke chapter 24. And after the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, here shortly before he ascends into heaven, Luke chapter 24 at verse 44, Jesus to his disciples says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And so here these disciples are being reminded that the Lord has opened their understanding. For now they're seeing some things more fully than they did before. And some of the prophecies that they did not see how that connected to Jesus before, now they're seeing these things. Now they're understanding about Jesus coming into town, you know, on the donkey and the way he was received in town, the hosannas and all of this. Now they're seeing that. But in our text in John chapter 10, no, not yet. They're not understanding all of those things yet. We're on page 39 down toward the bottom. How did the raising of Lazarus affect what was happening? How did that affect what was happening? What would you say? Yeah. If we talk about how did it affect what was happening, well, among the Jewish leaders, we'd have one answer. Among those who were willing to listen, we'd have another answer. You see, there were some who the raising of Lazarus opened their eyes, you know, and fully convinced them that this is the Christ. And to the Jewish leaders, you know, he put fear in their hearts is what he did. Yeah. So how many in Jerusalem would there have been now? We have no way of knowing, you know, that were saying, I was there, I saw Lazarus. You know, there were those who literally could have said, I was there at the grave. I went to the funeral. I was there after 4 days when Jesus of Nazareth raised him from the dead. They were bearing witness of these things. And for the Pharisees, they were beside themselves. I mean, after all they had done to try to destroy the influence of Jesus and his popularity, well, they find his popularity increasing. You know, they find that his influence was increasing and theirs was waning. And so now we're more fully seeing just why they were so upset. Well, before we get into the next portion of text here, I want us to think here for just a minute about this, they're bringing these palm branches, you know, and laying them down before Jesus. And he's, you know, with the donkey, he's riding over these things. Is there any significance to that today? In the eyes of some, there is. Yeah, Palm Sunday. Yeah, there is. Let me catch this thing up just a little bit. Hold on real fast. All right, here I think we're getting close. Oh, Palm Sunday. I mean, every spring, you know, among some religions, you're going to have some. On most of our calendars, it has Easter written on there, and before that, there's going to be Palm Sunday. And so, when you in the religious realm, when there are those who make some reference to Palm Sunday, this is what they're going to turn to: is John chapter 12. You say, well, why do you recognize Palm Sunday? Well, John chapter 12, Jesus riding on the donkey's back, coming into Jerusalem. See, they celebrated the arrival of Jesus. And there would be some today who would just say, we're celebrating the events of John chapter 12. And so, in some modern religion today, you know, Palm Sunday marks the beginning of what some call Passion Week, or the Passion Week as it leads up to, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And just a little bit of history on this. I had to kind of go back and look at this some, because I really couldn't have fully told you the history. Don't like to fully tell you now, but I can tell you some things about it. And most of this information here I got off of a Catholic website, because that's actually where it kind of originates, okay? And so that's sort of the source to go to. You know, as this would say, as the church obtained her freedom in the 4th century, okay, so we've gone from John chapter 12 to the 4th century all of a sudden, okay? The faithful in Jerusalem reenacted the solemn entry of Christ into the city on the Sunday before Easter, holding a procession in which they carried branches and sang the Hosanna. I thought that was interesting, you know, that they reenact the solemn entry of Jesus. The solemn entry of Jesus? Did you get that impression from John 12? The solemn entry? I don't know where they come by that. Anyway, that just kind of was interesting to me. And so they're referencing John chapter 12, you know, with this. Fourth century is when that reenactment first took place. Around the beginning of the 8th century, the rite was accepted in Rome and incorporated into liturgy. And so this is saying that in Catholicism, it was in the 8th century that the Pope would have actually said, okay, this is a solemn rite. We are recognizing Palm Sunday, you know, as a spiritual day to be remembered. Now, it had been being remembered for four centuries in some way, but it wasn't fully connected to the church, as they would say, to the Catholic Church, as a rite until the 8th century. Okay, history. I'm just talking about history here. It does not necessarily have anything to do with the Bible says. We're talking about history. All right? And so, a mass was celebrated in some church, at some churches, I suppose, say, some churches outside the walls of Rome, and the palms were blessed. This is the way they did. This is what they looked at here. In medieval times, this dramatic celebration was restricted more and more to a procession around the church. Okay, medieval times. We're talking 1100 AD, somewhere around then. And I can only assume that what it talks about here, that it was restricted to a procession around the church. We're talking about a church building is what they're referring to. And so, from what I've been able to read, they would have some kind of a Palm Sunday procession around the church building. This is where it would have been celebrated, wherever that would have been. And the crucifix in the churchyard was festively decorated with flowers. There, the procession came to a halt. So you marched around the churchyard, around the church, and then you went to the crucifix. That's where it came to an end. While the clergy sang the hymns and antiphons, the congregation, that antiphons, I think is how you say that, it's basically like, if I can understand, it was kind of like singing in rounds is what it was. And as I can understand, it would have just been the clergy that would have been doing that. And the congregation dispersed among the tombs, each family kneeling at the grave of relatives. You know, you go back a few years, it's this way in this country too, a lot of old churches or church buildings, you know, in our country has a graveyard next to it. And of course, if you were a part of that church, that's where you wanted to be buried. And that's kind of what it's talking about. That's an old custom, goes back to the old world, as they might say. And so, this would be the day that you would remember your dead, and you'd go among a cemetery. In a lot of places where we just moved from a couple years ago, you know, around Palm Sunday in the spring is when most of the country cemeteries had Decoration Day, where you would go and decorate the graves. That kind of is connected to this, if you go back far enough. You know, it's where that sort of comes from in a loose way, you know, thinking about that. The celebrant sprinkled holy water over the graveyard. Not sure where they got that holy water, but I presume from the priest. You know, the procession formed again and entered the church. In France and England, they still retain the custom of decorating the graves and visiting the cemeteries on Palm Sunday. As we just said, even in this country, there are some that do that. If you look this up, you know, online references and such, it lists a whole lot of different countries, you know, how this is celebrated a little bit differently country to country, as custom would have it be. But we're just kind of going back to, you know, the origin of some of this a little bit, just so we have something in mind. I'm like, where did this come from, this Palm Sunday? Well, some are going to reference John chapter 12, you know. But it's interesting to me that a whole lot of these things that we're reading about didn't happen in John chapter 12. And we don't find the Lord's church, after its establishment, doing any of these things. And even in books on church history, you don't see it being celebrated even in the most minor way until the 4th century, that's 400 AD. 400 years after Christ, the establishment of his church, and it was not recognized in a formal way by the Catholic Church till the 8th century. And so I just find it kind of interesting to know where this came from and to realize that all of this comes from John chapter 12, or at least that's what they're going to reference, and yet I don't find any of this in John chapter 12. Now, here's what happens today. among some, at least, with Catholicism, I mean, St. Peter's Square in Rome, the home headquarters of Catholicism, there's a huge celebration that's going to take place on Palm Sunday. And you might even see the Pope, as he blesses the palm leaves, to make it all official of what's going on. Here's St. Peter's Square in Rome. I don't know how many thousands of people would make their pilgrimage to come to Rome to be a part of the Palm Sunday, celebration and the beginning of like a holy week, leading up to the resurrection of Christ, or Easter as they would be looking at. Even in Jerusalem, in today's time, in Jerusalem, there's a huge celebration, that would take place on Palm Sunday. And you can see here, this is in the Mount of Olives. You see the city wall over there. This is the Temple Mount. Of course, that's a Muslim mosque, but this is the Kidron Valley. We've looked at some of these pictures and maps. And over on this side here would be the Mount of Olives. And these people here are making this march. They're going to march from the Mount of Olives, or in fact, let me back up. Some of them have marched from Bethpage. I remember in our previous chapter, that's where Jesus was, remember? And he had come from there, to enter into the city. And so some actually begin their march today. They go back to Bethpage, and they would come through the Mount of Olives like this, and they would come, like here's the East City Wall. They're going to come all the way around the wall, up around that side, and go in what some refer to as the Lion's Gate. And so that's a pretty good little march. I mean, here again, it's not that far to Bethpage, but if you're marching on foot carrying your palm leaf, you got a little bit of a hike on your hands, up and down the hills and such like that. I mean, from Bethpage going to the Mount of Olives and all the way around, I'm guessing 2 miles or something like that, maybe, by going, that way. But this little side road, like if you on that side of the gate right there is a main portion of the Mount of Olives. And there's cars that drive on this road too. And when you have a big crowd coming like that and a car is coming up the hill, I'll tell you for sure right now, you got to get to the side really fast. Because the cars, they own the road and you just have to scoot over. And I don't know what they do on celebrations like this where there are thousands of people that's making this trek or their pilgrimage, as they would say. But they are walking over to the city so that they can follow, they would say. They're trying to follow the same path as Jesus when he came into town on the first, or like, they would try to say, maybe they didn't say the first Palm Sunday, but when Jesus entered town on the palm leaves. This is going in through that. It's got four different names. St. Stephen's Gate, Mary's Gate, and Lion's Gate, going in into the city. This would be in the Muslim quarters where it's actually going to take you in into the Muslim quarter. And as you go in through this gate right here, it's going to take you very near to the road that begins the Via Dolorosa. We talked about that before. The road that goes through the old part of Jerusalem that many march on like Good Friday or on Easter Sunday as they are going to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's going to be the end point. Same thing on the Palm Sunday march. They're doing the same thing, and you can see many of them carrying their palm leaves, and it's a happy celebration. As opposed to like a Good Friday celebration will probably be a little more somber. But this here is going to be more of a happy celebration as they're coming through, because it was a triumphant march for Jesus, is I think kind of what some would say. What's that have to do with John chapter 12? Not a thing. But this is where, at least, the arguments that some are going to make for there being Palm Sunday or a Palm Sunday celebration, they're going to make some reference of that to John chapter 12. And so that's why I kind of thought, well, let's talk about this sermon. I don't know where else we talk about it at. So this is why I brought that up now. Jennifer. For the ash, that's right. Rachel. Yes. That's what we were talking about on Sunday. Of course, you didn't have the privilege of getting us on that part right there. But that's what led to this. You are right. You are right. I mean, this was a huge celebration to them. They were welcoming their king. There were those now who were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He had come now to save the nation. He was going to sit on David's throne. And so that's why they were doing all of this. That's what brought all that about, you see. And so, I mean, now we see, maybe have some understanding of why some today would make a big deal about there being a Palm Sunday. And yet, in Scripture, there's no Palm Sunday. And in Scripture, after the Lord's church is established, and we read all the way through that, there's no celebration like this identified. And even in history, we find it wasn't until the 4th century that somebody said, hey, let's have a Palm Sunday celebration. It wasn't until then that it was, begin in a loose way. And it wasn't until the 8th century that the Catholic Church made it official, an official rite of the Church. And so it has nothing to do with what Scripture says. Levi. Well, and 2 points. One is it fulfilled prophecy from Zechariah, and also when we go back, making a connection to your reference here about kings, like when Jehu was anointed king in 2 Kings chapter 9, they threw down their cloaks on his walkway when he was coming in and stuff like that. And so this kind of ties into that too. You are right that they were recognizing Jesus as the king. They did not understand his kingship, but they had the king part right. And so, in part, the point of emphasis on this that I really want us to get a hold of is that maybe we will have, in just a short time, in just a few days from this event, Jesus is going to be on the cross. And we may get a better impression of just how surprised and disappointed and disillusioned these who were celebrating the Messiah coming to town, how disillusioned they would have had to have been. But he was our king. When they see him, what happened? How could this go so wrong? This was our king. He's come to save us. Indeed, he came to save us. But they still wouldn't understand the whole story. Not quite. Other thoughts? Comments? Earl did.
I made this point last week. Some of the same people that are carrying these palm branches and putting their clothes in the road, some of those same people are some of the same people that will be saved, crucified. Mm-hmm. And their whole frame of mind is
and by the trial that takes place, if you call it that. Yes.
Can I go back to it?
Yes.
You asked earlier.
Okay.
You asked the question, how did the raising of Lazarus affect the events that were going on here? And the point was made that, you know, had one effect on the religious leaders of Jesus.
That's right. Still does. That's right. Good thoughts. All right. Yeah, Rachel.
These same people are going to show dignity to Christ. When the sign put on the cross came to the Jews, they were curious. They didn't want him called the Jews because it said he said he was. But they were proclaiming him that basically when he came in.
That's right. How many times have we said it's all different today, but it's all the same? Right? It really is. Let's look at the next portion of text here as we go just a little bit farther. We're in chapter 12, going to verse 20 now. You know, this is after that point here where the religious leaders beside themselves, you know, have just said, you know, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Just beside himself, what are we going to do? In verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Jesus uses an analogy here about grain that is kind of interesting to me. You know, that we need to kind of sort out just a little bit. But we see at the beginning of this text that there were some Gentiles that had come to the feast. Why were they there? Why were there Gentiles at this feast? Right.
And in Jerusalem is busting at the seams with people. So this multitude that is throwing branches down, I mean, this is probably a very
could be a huge crowd.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, why did they ask Philip about Jesus? We'd like to see Jesus. What?
Greek name. Maybe they heard somebody call his name and his name in Greek. You know, that's how well.
Why didn't they just go themselves? I mean, why did
they speak Hebrew?
Oh, well, maybe. Maybe. I mean, I don't think there's a real answer to this. I don't think. It's just kind of curious to me. Or is it just they were kind of backwards to the fact that they weren't born Jews? You know, they were proselytes. Did they look at themselves a little different? Did they think maybe Jesus wouldn't receive them? because they were not born Jews. I mean, I don't know. Neil?
They didn't know who he was, but no matter how far away they'd come from, they'd heard about who he was.
They'd heard about him.
They didn't recognize him. They didn't know what he looked like.
I think this is an interesting point. You know, that, you know, I love that phrase, "Sir, we would see Jesus." They wanted to see Jesus. And really, even today, that's what we're looking for, isn't it? Among the world, those who want to know Jesus. I mean, is that kind of an attitude that we would be looking for today?
Well, what really baffles me is that Jesus' answer seems to have nothing at all to do with the request.
I know.
And that puzzles me.
Why is that even
sure
in there?
There's something there. I'm just not that smart.
You know, is it, I don't know either. I mean, that almost seems like that's kind of a weird insertion there. And I don't know what to say about it.
I don't know the answer either. I'm just throwing this out as one possible suggestion. While it seems likely that these Greeks were probably proselytes, the text doesn't really nail that down specifically,
right.
I don't think, because my text says that there were certain Greeks among those who were going there to worship. So if they were indeed Greeks, they weren't Jews and they weren't proselytes, it may be that Jesus ignored them because he came first
to the Jews,
to the lost sheep of Israel.
Yeah.
Just a thought.
Don't know. Don't know. That's right. Place.
Well, you know, in just a few more verses, we've got this voice coming from heaven. You know, that perhaps the Greeks heard. Some said it was an angel that spoke to them. Some said it was a divine. And perhaps it was an indication to them of a miraculous happening there, you know, with Jesus being in the midst, having said these things, which, you know, perhaps confirmed to their mind that this man is from God. And sow a seed, you know, there's a seed planted there. You need to listen to things about this man.
It could be. Well, what about this seed thing here? Well, one other point here before we get to the seed. You notice that Jesus said, "The hour has come." It's the first time he has said that. Now, he has said, "My hour has not come," four times already. But now he has said, "My hour has come." He's identified that. So, but there's a principle of life here that he's talking about with regard to this seed that I think we can get a hold of him.
You can see possibly as well that he was known by the Jews, but his power and his authority have now spread to the Greeks.
His reputation has gone far and wide.
That is a signal that, being glorified worldwide.
And too, going back to what the Pharisees were saying, you know, look, the world has gone with him. You know, his reputation has spread. You know,
it's expanded beyond the Jewish realm.
Yeah, this is not talking about Jerusalem anymore. I mean, his reputation has spread, you know, much farther than that. So Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now, I'm sure that there are some who heard that and thought, what does that have to do with anything? What does he mean by that? But there is a great principle of life that's being discussed here. What is the analogy of the seed? What is the point here?
Death brings forth life.
Death brings life. What does that have to do with what Jesus is saying?
Speaking of his own death.
Yeah, in reality, he is speaking about his own death here in the metaphor, Levi.
He's talking about a grain of wheat.
Okay, grain.
All right. Not multiple grains.
Okay.
A grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. It remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.
Okay.
More
fruit.
Yeah.
Levi?
He could also be making reference to the promises of God made to Abraham.
Okay. right?
Through your seed.
Seed, nations will be blessed. Right?
But he also makes that application to his followers. That unless you lose your life, then you're not going to save it.
Right.
So it's not just his death, but it's our deaths as well.
Which to me somewhat becomes the application that's being made here in the analogy, right? Okay, so it's an analogy that becomes very deep in what it's saying and what it's teaching here. You know, as I said before, there's a principle of life here. You know, that a seed does not produce while it remains a seed. Something has to happen. It has to die so that something else might be born. It's kind of the life analogy of a seed. It must die that fruit can come from that. Well, Jesus had to die that his life might find meaning in the glory, you know, that waited. Life was born in the death of Christ. Christ had to die and be raised again so there could be much fruit. There could be a lot of life that comes from his death. You know, I read this a while back. You might be able to help me or correct me on it. Some time ago, there were seeds that were found in the tombs of Egyptian mummies, 4,000-year-old kind of seeds. And you know what they were? I mean, I don't know what kind, but I mean, corn seeds. Well, you know what they were still corn seeds when they were found. They had produced no fruit because they were still seeds. I mean, the seed has to die before it can produce anything. Jesus had to die for there to be fruit that would come. You know, that, and I think this is the analogy here that he's talking about, you know, that there had to be, well, there has to be death of the seed for it to grow and produce fruit.
There are passages that have sometimes have multiple meanings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this I do too.
I think this applies to Christ,
mm-hmm.
but it's great to point out. I think it also applies to us.
That's right. Yes, I think that's right.
Well, if you think about it, a seed is not very glorious. I mean, we don't put seeds in vases.
Right.
You know, we don't decorate our house with seeds. But it's what sprouts from
what it produces
that brings forth glory and beauty.
Right.
And that's exactly the death of Christ. It's that's exactly what that did.
Well, taking a little bit farther, if we stated it this way. Thinking about this analogy here of the seed, what does that mean to us? Really, what does that mean to us? Individually, what does that mean? What will have to happen? Yeah, we have to die. We have to die to self. To be a follower of Jesus, we have to die in order to be in submission to him. You know, to produce fruits of righteousness, the old seed has to die. And we think about the kind of fruits that we are to bear. You know, we realize the old man has to be no more. That what we once were has to go away, has to be no more before we can produce the fruits of righteousness. I think that's an analogy that can be made, and we can understand that in simple terms here of what must happen. You know, that we have to die to the world. You know, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, what Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You know, the old Paul had died. He was no more. But now it was Christ living in him. That was the fruit now.
Right. Well, he says here, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Don't follow Christ on a daily road.
good point. Yeah, right. And, you know, sometimes it takes that significant emotional event for us to make, you know, some changes. We've certainly seen that with some Bible characters, and for many of us that's been the case too. Well, there's about to be an incredibly significant emotional event that's going to take place this week, you know, in the life of Christ. That's going to affect a lot of other people. And there are going to be some, you know, who choose to be disciples. There are going to be some who walk away. And as some have already said tonight, no different today, is it, in that way.